2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So reads the word of the living God. Think back to the most recent sermon or lesson, Bible study that you taught. If I were to ask the people who were there in that room on that day, describe for me that lesson, that sermon, that Bible study, what word would they use to describe it? Maybe they would say expositional. That would be good, meaning it's coming from the Bible. Maybe they would say it was very well structured. I could follow it. That's good. Bible has a lot of structure to it, as we've talked about. Maybe they would even say it was so clear, which, praise the Lord when someone says that. It is hard to be clear in your teaching, isn't it? That's so much of what we're working for. I wonder, however, if they would say it was so earnest. It was so earnest. It's an arcane word, isn't it? Earnest. We don't use it anymore. Think of it like the importance of being earnest. Its synonyms are sincere, serious, direct, grave, weighty. The New Testament authors use a version of this word a handful of times to urge zeal, to urge haste, to urge intensity in prayer, in worship, and in love. When people want to amplify it, they'll usually say, he was blood earnest. It basically just means you really mean it. You're not messing around. Everything that you're saying, you believe wholeheartedly. That doesn't mean that an earnest lesson would be pushy or unkind. Don't mishear me in that. An earnest pulpit doesn't berate the pew. But to be earnest, it just means that the tone fits the actual situation. The shepherd who loves to feed the sheep means that the sermon is an occasion for a meal, not a slaughter. There is joy in earnest preaching, not dour solemnities. But earnestness in preaching also doesn't look like a stony scowl. What it really looks like is an open chest. It's the heart of heaven poured through the preacher into the people. There's an intensity to an earnest preacher or teacher because he or she will say what needs to be said. They'll call out sins by name. They'll apply balm to the open wound. They'll lay bare with clarity what everyone is thinking. The person who is earnest in their preaching is not there to impress other people. They're not there to get attaboys and accolades. It's not lighthearted. It's not casual. It's not glib. It's never take it or leave it. Like, hey, here's just a suggestion. If you want to, an earnest preacher is one in whom there is no guile, no pretension, no airs, but whose every word is laced with a love that pleads with souls for Christ. And that's what people need from us. If we've gotten all the rest of this right, as we've been looking at the marks of an effective Bible lesson. If we've actually been teaching what the text is saying, it's biblical. If it has one main point, if it's ordered and clear, if we're applying it to people's lives, like it's not just a dead word here, but it's actually living and active. If it's evangelical, it has gospel richness about it, appropriate to the circumstance, there could still be one missing element. You could basically be a dead fish up there. Or you could be a kind of lecturer. You have a great manuscript, say, but you just read it. There's no life. There's no vitality. This is that quality, earnestness, that can't be faked. Because when you see someone who really is earnest, you know it when you see it. You almost see it in their eyes, right? It's unmistakable. And so we have to ask ourselves, after all of this, which is a lot of work, after all of this, there's really one more thing that if we don't have this, our lessons will fall flat, and it's earnestness. Have you been earnest in your teaching? Do you tell it like it is? Do you talk to people straight from the heart? Do you cut through the junk and get down to the brass tacks? I mean, this is the difference between a lesson or a sermon that's talking about people or around people and a sermon that's talking to people. Do you peel back the veil over their heart and plead with them to deal with Christ? Do you wax theological or do you grab them by the hand like Isaiah and say, "Come, let us reason together"? Earnestness has been the mark of true preaching from the very beginning. We could do a survey of the scriptures of earnest preaching. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. I'm going to go a different direction. But just to briefly mention, all of the preachers of the Bible were earnest heralds, weren't they? I mean, just think about Moses. How could you get more earnest? There he is on the plains of Moab. He knows in like 2 seconds he's going to be dead on a mountain. He's not going into the land because of his sin and their sin. And so, what does he have to lose? There he is, Deuteronomy 30. I plead with you today, choose life. You have the two before you. Come on, Israel. Which is it going to be? That's an earnest preacher. Ezra was, of course, an earnest preacher when he heard in Ezra chapter 10 that the people were intermarrying and starting to worship foreign gods. What did he do? He poured a bunch of ashes on his head, he ripped his clothes, and he started weeping. And then everyone came to him in the pouring rain, and he said, "Choose this day which God you're going to follow." That's an earnest preacher. Peter, Acts chapter 2, he was blood earnest, wasn't he? I mean, just think about the situation. Before this day, he was just a fisherman who followed a rabbi. And on this day, he became, for the first time, a preacher. Nobody had any reason to listen to this guy. Here he is following this supposedly dead and resurrected Messiah figure, and everyone thinks they're drunk because they're talking in tongues. And he stands up and starts preaching from the book of Joel and telling them, "You killed the Messiah, and you need to repent so that you can be saved. And be baptized, by the way, which is not something Jews do. You need to do that." I mean, he was putting his life on the line. Paul, of course, is one of the most earnest preachers there was. I mean, just think of the Acts chapter 13, the interaction that he has with the false teacher who's trying to lead people away from Christ. And he says, "You son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness." That's earnest kind of language, isn't it? You don't say that kind of language unless you mean it. So the apostles, the prophets, they were earnest. Ask yourself, was Jesus an earnest preacher? Well, of course he was, right? I mean, just look at the greatest sermon ever preached, people say, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. How did Jesus talk to people? Did he say, "Well, you know, there's a couple of different paths. You could go down one, you could go down another. This one is God's best for you, honestly. But I don't want to insist. You know, you kind of need to arrive at that yourself." Is that how he talked? No. He said, "There is a way that is wide that leads to destruction. and there is a way that is narrow that leads to life. He said, there's those of you here who are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. In fact, he says, there's many of you who are that day going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty works in your name and prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And I will say to you, I mean, that's a second person address, to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. You don't say that kind of thing unless you really mean it. Jesus knew the stakes. He's the model, really, of earnest preaching. But in church history, we see this same seriousness, the same earnestness in addressing souls from the lips of some of the most profound preachers. And we could also spend our whole class just doing a survey of church history, couldn't we? And thinking about the blood earnest preaching of John Chrysostom, for example, one of the early church fathers, who also put his life on the line time and time again before the empress and before others with his earnest preaching. Luther was constantly being hounded by the Roman Catholic Church. Every sermon he preached, he thought might be his last because of how earnest he was. But he said, I can't do anything else. Think of Whitfield, who crossed the Atlantic 13 times, preaching to crowds sometimes of 18,000 people. And he could be heard by all of them saying, come, come ye and repent and come to Christ. Or Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who filled auditoriums and with the gravity of his words matched the gravity of the eternal realities that he was preaching. The greatest preachers in history have always preached earnestly, and that's the kind of preaching and teaching that our people need here at Emmanuel. Not that it has to sound exactly like Whitfield, not that it has to sound exactly like Jonathan Edwards or John Chrysostom, but that it has to have that same quality, that same heartbeat of earnestness, that I really mean it. Doesn't mean that you're shouting. There's different volume for different size of audience, or there's different appropriateness based on the passage that you're teaching, of the particular tone of the text. Some texts are more of a joyful musing on the gospel. Others are more of a sober warning against the ravages of hell. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the heartbeat of earnestness. Do you really mean it? And the reason why I think it's important for us to spend a whole session talking about this, it'd be enough to just say, I suppose, well, we should be earnest. I hope you mean it. But the reality is, our hearts often want to lead us in another direction, even as we're teaching. Excuse and evasion come quite naturally to us, don't they? Usually, I think the problem, at least for me, I don't know if this is true for you, is fear of man. That when I look out at the people that I'm teaching, I want their approval. And I know that probably what I'm about to say from the text is going to rub somebody the wrong way. It's not going to be to their liking because we're sinners and God confronts us in our sin. Our spiritual lethargy will often let hundreds of sermons pass over our ears and never penetrate our hearts until we are arrested by a spirit-filled man or woman who puts it so plainly and right in front of us that we can't ignore it anymore. We don't want to just be the kind of people who pick up a Bible and start chatting. Well, here's some thoughts. There's enough smooth-talking Christian salesmen out there. We don't need just another thought. What we need is frank, arresting, honest, heart-piercing preaching about the weightiest truths in Scripture. We need earnest teaching and preaching. What does that sound like? What does earnestness in teaching sound like? How do you cultivate that? What are the marks of that kind of earnest teaching? Well, certainly you could go to a passage like the one we just read. I hope you noted the word as we were reading it in verse 20. Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ. Some translations, we beg you. We plead with you. Paul isn't too proud to beg. He knows what's at stake when he's dealing with men about their souls and about Christ. And so there's a sort of earnestness about the gospel, about salvation. I'm not beating around the bush. If you're on your way to hell, I want you to know that so that you can fly from your fate to Christ and be saved. I'm an ambassador. That's my commissioning, so that's how I talk. Or you could think of Moses and his earnestness, choose life. Or you could think of Jesus' wooing words when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's an earnestness about it. But what I want to do with our time this morning is go to one particular era of church history and listen to how the preachers of this time and place exemplified earnest preaching in a unique, God-given way. And that is from the founders of the Free Church of Scotland, which may not be where you would go immediately when you think of earnest preaching. I don't even know if you're familiar with any of these figures, but I'm going to introduce you to some of them. These are some of my favorite heroes from church history. They're all dead. They're more alive today, but they're dead on earth. This is in the early 19th century, when God raised up an era of men who filled the Scottish pulpits in what would later be called the Scottish Evangelical Revival. And the word most often used to describe their preaching was earnestness. Whenever anyone writes about these men in church history, we're talking Andrew Bonner, Robert Murray McChain, Thomas Chalmers, and countless others, they were called earnest. It was written of Thomas Chalmers, the spiritual father of the movement, that his preaching was, quote, terribly in earnest. Concerning the Scottish missionary to China, William Chalmers Burns, his convert said, quote, that they got their idea of what the Savior was on earth from the holy, calm, warm love and earnest zeal of Mr. Burns' walk with God. Robert Murray McChain gave advice to a student one time, and he said very bluntly, do everything in earnest. That's what marked these men. In God's kind providence, he stacked the Scottish evangelical deck with a lineup of powerful, earnest preachers in the early 1800s whose impact is still felt today. And so I want to do just sort of a survey of their preaching and their thought and their time to help us understand what made them so earnest. Like, how do you get there? I think all of us are probably in agreement. I want to talk like that. I want to be earnest in my teaching, whatever setting I find myself in, whether it's a children's class or whether it's an adult Bible fellowship or whether it's a pulpit with a whole bunch of people in front of you, whatever the case is, I want to mean it. I want to be blood earnest. So how did they do it? How did they get there? What made them so earnest in their preaching? Where did the fire come from? And so in order to get there, I want to just give you just a brief history of the 19th century Scottish evangelical revival. It's way more cool than it sounds when I say it like that. So I'm going to give you a little brief church history window into this time period so you can appreciate and enjoy, hopefully along with me, what was so cool about this part of church history. And then we'll start listening to some of these men to see, you know, they're just taking their cues from Scripture. What was it that they saw in Scripture that made their preaching so earnest? Since the end of the covenanting era in 1688, the Church of Scotland had begun a sort of decline in its convictions and its orthodoxy. The Patronage Act of 1712 gave wealthy landowners the ability to basically hire whatever pastors they wanted to hire. So it wasn't the church that now appointed the pastors, it was people with a lot of money. So you can imagine how that goes. The person with a lot of money doesn't want to be challenged in whatever their sin is, and so they hire someone who affirms whatever their worldview is. And slowly over time, that begins to reflect the spirit of the age. The Church of Scotland proved to be, quote, about the deadest time in the history of the Church of Scotland since the Reformation, right at the end of the 18th century. And because of that, they're basically evolve two different parties. The reigning party of their day was called the moderates. Today we would call them theological liberals, but in that time they called them the moderates. And the other party was the evangelicals. And that's basically anyone who actually believed and preached the gospel. So there were the moderates, sort of theologically liberal, and the evangelicals. The Scottish evangelicals were marked by their embrace of Reformation doctrine, their lively preaching, their zeal for the gospel of Christ. The moderates were the exact opposite. Basically, their preaching was science. This, you can remember, this is the era in which Charles Darwin is going to become famous. The idea that we have ascended above Scripture by our intellect, the Enlightenment has brought us so much knowledge that we really don't need all of this ancient wisdom anymore, gave way to sermons that were really just sort of, what's the version of it today? TED Talks. TED Talks. They were fireside chats. Let me wax eloquently about philosophy or about the sciences or about some political ideal. Really the job for the moderate preacher, as he saw it, was to make people better citizens. How do I help you become a more profitable contributor to society? They had persecuted the secessionists and the field preachers of the previous century, and they preached what was called, quote, cold morality. It was behavioral reformation, and in most cases, it was just a works-based salvation. And the moderate party, of course, you know, you can only keep that up for so long. People stop coming to church at a certain point. And so it began to decline at the beginning of the 19th century, and that's what set the stage throughout Scotland for the outpouring of his spirit. There were news of several local outbursts of interest in Scripture all of a sudden. Nobody really paid that much attention to the Bible at this point, but all of a sudden, throughout the streets of Glasgow and Edinburgh, you heard people were picking up Thomas McCree's biography of the life of John Knox. This is a secular work that had now been written, a biography of the founder of Scottish Presbyterianism, John Knox. And it had a kind of renewed interest among people in preaching. The lifeless preaching of the moderates found an answer then in the thunderings of one preacher, a man named Andrew Mitchell Thompson, who began preaching the gospel with fire and with vigor. His successor, Thomas Chalmers, would set the Scottish pulpit ablaze through the church and the academy and so become the father of the Scottish evangelical revival. Thomas Chalmers is a fascinating figure. He actually was a moderate and started preaching for several years this cold morality and got into the ministry because, in his mind, you only had to work one day a week. The rest of the week, you could do whatever you want. Leisure activities, explore the sciences, read whatever books you wanted. That's why he became a pastor. But then, one day, all of a sudden, he gets saved by his own preaching. And his preaching turns around, total 180. He starts serving at a church near in St. Andrews and teaching as a professor there. Now, his preaching was weird. Today, we would not think of it as particularly emphatic. What he would do is he would have a candle. You remember, they don't have indoor lights at this point. So he would have a candle on his pulpit, and he would just read his manuscript the whole time. So his eyes were down the whole time. But he was so eloquent and so earnest, even as he read his manuscript, that it started this massive movement that became known as the Evangelical Revival. One man said, if Dr. Chalmers would just look up from his manuscript, he could save the whole world. And because of his influence at particularly St. Andrews, a whole generation of young men who were discipled by him caught the same fire, got the same interest in biblical preaching, in the gospel. He taught what was called the aggressive principle. He would meet with a number of these young men at 6 a.m. on Saturday mornings. They would pray, and then they would just go out into the neighborhoods and do evangelism. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been saved? Which was called aggressive because the assumption in the Scottish world at that time was, well, everyone's a Christian. We're all part of the Presbyterian parish. We all sometimes go to church. We're all Christians. It sounds a little familiar. And so when they knocked on someone's door and said, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? It was about the most offensive thing you could say. What are you kidding? Of course I know. Scotland is a Christian country. But they understood nobody's born a Christian. You have to become a Christian through Jesus Christ. A number of his students, Andrew Bonner, Robert Murray McChain, he launched 7 missionaries out to different parts of the globe. And it was through him and his influence and the men that he trained that pockets of evangelical passion had begun to affect individual congregations, and the wider dispersion of revival came eventually in 1839. On July 23rd, 1839, a young interim preacher named William Chalmers Burns preached in his father's church on Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." So imagine the scene. Kilsyth, it's like a rural town. His dad had been, William Hamilton Burns, had been the preacher there for 40-some years, sort of a sleepy town pastor, faithful, evangelical, but not a lot going on. His son guest preaches in the pulpit one day, preaches on a single verse from Psalm 110, revival breaks out. Hundreds of people get saved. The next day, hundreds more people show up. There's like barely hundreds of people in the town. And hundreds of people are flocking there. Every night now they're having prayer meetings with preaching. People are weeping and coming to faith in Christ. The day of power had come. So many people had begun to be saved that they then filtered back to their towns, and the revival, like kindling, caught wherever it went. Soon after this, William Chalmers Burns, who had just preached in his dad's pulpit and started this revival, went back to the pulpit where he had been basically guest preaching. So Robert Murray McChain was the pastor at St. Peter's of Dundee, and he had gone away on a mission trip down to Israel. They were very concerned about the Jews in that day. It's a whole other conversation. So he had gone down to Israel, and he left William Chalmers Burns in his pulpit. So he had gone over to his dad's church on like a Tuesday, preached there, revival breaks out. He goes back on Sunday, and he preaches, and revival breaks out there again. Now, just appreciate, too, the humbling impact for those preachers. Like, when you leave, that's when revival breaks out. McChain, he was on his way back across the channel and from Germany, and he got a letter telling him with a newspaper clipping, revival has just broken out in your church. He had been there 5 years or so at that point. Revival has just broken out in your church. And he wrote back, "I have no desire but the salvation of my people by whatever instrument." That's the kind of men these were. In Andrew Bonner's words, quote, "About 100 remained and all were bathed in tears." And when McChain returned, he and Burns continued to witness hundreds of souls converted to Christ under their gospel preaching. And then they would travel to other churches. They would do these kind of communion sessions where they would get a bunch of churches together to do big communion services. And they would preach the gospel, and they became sort of like revival services. You have to appreciate, on the other side of the Atlantic, you have a fake revival going on. The Second Great Awakening under Charles Finney, where he's whooping people up into emotionalistic preaching. Now, some people genuinely did get saved under that. But by and large, the preaching itself was vacuous. It was genuinely a false gospel that Charles Finney himself was preaching. But over on the other side of the Atlantic, in Scotland, people are soundly getting saved by the hundreds and eventually by the thousands. And as they did, more congregations experienced similar revivals, from Colas to Kelso to Strathbogie to Jedburgh to Perth. And eventually the whole evangelical world is overtaking Scotland. Even Scotland's 2 major cities, Edinburgh and Glasgow, were filled with revival. Islay Burns, a younger brother of William Chalmers Burns and a firsthand witness of these events, he recorded the unprecedented upheaval wrought by these revivals. And I think it's worth just reading this quote at length, just to get a sense for what this was like. He says, quote, "At the first outbreak of holy impression, it seemed as if the influence were universal. The hearts of thousands were simultaneously stirred with spiritual concern, and a solemn awe and fear pervaded the community. There were inquirers, more or less anxious, in every street." And by anxious, they mean like in a good way, like they're concerned about their sin. They want to be saved. "Almost, as it seemed, in every second house, iniquity, as ashamed, hid its face. Sinners in Zion became afraid, and the one thing needful became on all hands the one absorbing subject of thought and converse. Looming shops were turned into places of prayer and factories into preaching stations. The church was thronged night after night for months together with eager and earnest worshipers, while prayer meetings like water runnels swollen with winter rains teemed and overflowed on every side. It was earnest preaching in the pulpit that inflamed earnest worship in the pew, and in God's kindness, Scotland was overwhelmed by an outpouring of the Spirit of Christ. Whole towns were converted to Christ, turned from wickedness on Saturdays to psalm singing on Sundays. And this revival, eventually, 4 years later, would lead to what was called the Great Disruption of 1843, basically the founding of the Free Church of Scotland. So at this point, all of the Protestant churches in Scotland were under the Church of Scotland, which was largely moderate. But now all these evangelical preachers are there, and they're wanting to change the way that they do doctrine and preaching. They wanted to get rid of the patronage system. The Church of Scotland said, no, we don't want to do that. So Thomas Chalmers, with 300 men, walked out of the general session of the presbytery, down the Royal Mile, went into another building, and they started the Free Church of Scotland that day. This is 3 months after Robert Murray McChane had died at the age of 29. And at the center of all of it beat the strong heart of prayerful, simple, earnest preaching. According to Islay Burns, quote, "While prayer, as we have seen, is the spirit of a revival religion, the substance of a revival, the pillar and ground of it all, is the sound, zealous, pointed preaching of Christ." So what did it sound like? What were the marks of this preaching? Well, one of the things that you could say was a mark of this preaching that was different from the moderates is something we've actually already talked about, we've already covered, which is unity in preaching. That these men, unlike the moderates who wanted to sound very intellectual, who used lots of big Latinate words so that you would know how smart they were, instead, they were very simple preachers, the evangelicals. They had very simple outlines. They had one point that they were trying to make in their lessons, and that was it. Thomas Chalmers was chided for not being wide-ranging in his preaching. One listener complained of Chalmers that he made no progress as he went on, but that he kept continually reproducing the same truth, only with added intensity of utterance and exuberance of illustration. Like, that was the problem for them. And yet, it was that kind of fixed focus that made revival sermons intentional and plain and accessible to every class of people. So, characteristically, unity marked their sermons. But I want to press beyond that. What about the content of their preaching? What was the subject matter that they constantly, in a unified way, were addressing, talking about, that made them so earnest? And we're going to look at this in four parts, and this will be the rest of our time. What produces earnest preaching? Four things: the nearness of death, the freeness of life, the furnace of hell, and the fullness of heaven. These were some of the great themes of the Scottish evangelical revival, which indeed are also some of the great themes of Scripture. And if we would be earnest in our teaching, I think these are things that we have to wrestle with, that we have to take into our own hearts and to communicate in our teaching and preaching. First, the nearness of death. These Scots preachers were painfully aware of the brevity of life. Death surrounded them. Of course, this is before modern hospitals. This is also in the midst of the Industrial Revolution. You maybe heard reference earlier there to factories. So particularly in St. Peter's, Dundee, there were a number of young people, children, young mothers, who would be working in factories 6 days a week, 10, 12 hours, something like that. Horrible working conditions, lots and lots of unsanitary factories. People were getting sick left and right. New diseases were abounding. So death hounded them at every step. Because of that, in full view of the end of all men, you could almost smell the grave hanging about the preaching. When they preached, they were keenly aware that the people that they were talking to were someday soon going to meet their maker. And that affected the way that they preached. You've been to a graveside service. Is anyone lighthearted there? Is anyone glib? No, it's focusing, isn't it? It gets rid of all the frivolous, all the superficial. Everything that matters is suddenly right in front of you at a graveside. And so it was for them. The threat of death put power into the Scottish pulpits, and it manifested in earnest pleading with men to repent before the reaper would come. Here's how Thomas Chalmers said this. He said, "You may remember the fond and unbroken tenacity with which your heart has often recurred to pursuits over the utter frivolity of which it sighed and wept but yesterday. The arithmetic of your short-lived days may on Sabbath make the clearest impression upon your understanding, and from his fancied bed of death may the preacher cause a voice to descend in rebuke and mockery on all the pursuits of earthliness. And as he pictures before you the fleeting generations of men with the absorbing grave, whither all the joys and interests of the world hasten to their sure and speedy oblivion, may you, touched and solemnized by his argument, feel for a moment as if on the eve of a practical and permanent emancipation from a scene of so much vanity." I mean, these are long, complicated sentences, but I think you get the idea. He's saying, if you listen to this kind of preaching, you are going to feel like you are stepping onto the edge of your own tomb. Here's Robert Murray McChain, one of Chalmers' students, who himself was sick almost his whole life. He would often have to take breaks from his preaching in order to go back to his parents' house in Edinburgh just to recover. Don't know exactly what kind of illness he had. Here's how he said it. "Dearly beloved and longed for, my heart's desire for you is to see you a holy people. How much longer my ministry may be continued among you, God only knows. But if God give me health and grace among you, I willingly devote my all to him. No moment, no pleasure, no ease, no wealth do I wish for myself. I feel that he has bought me and I am his property. Oh, come, give yourselves to the Lord with me. Bind yourselves to the horns of God's altar. Time past is enough to have been the devil's, the world's, or our own. Now let us be Christ's alone. Are you willing? Lord, bear witness, seal it in heaven, write it in thy book, bear witness, angels, devils, stones, and timber, bear witness, Jesus, Lamb of God, we are thine now and thine forever. What have we to do anymore with idols?" And as the Lord would have it, just a few years after that is when McChain entered into Christ's presence. He preached with death on his mind and at his door. All the time. There's one time where a family invited him over to their house because they had a baby who was sick and dying. And they said, "Will you baptize the baby so the baby goes to heaven?" And he said, "No. If you think baptism is going to get this baby to heaven, then I won't do it. And in fact, if you think baptism is what gets you to heaven, then you need to repent." You imagine that house call? Yikes. Just such a blood earnestness about that kind of preaching because they understood the stakes. They saw it right in front of them all the time. So first, the nearness of death really does produce earnest preaching. Secondly, the freeness of life, that is the eternal life of the gospel. The sense of the nearness of death fueled the free gospel invitations that dominated Scottish evangelical preaching throughout the 19th century revival. They called all sinners to repentance and faith and did so with a fierce passion that leapt out of the pulpit. Their gospel proclamation was more than just a rhetorical flourish. It's not just that these guys were handy preachers, that they knew how to turn a phrase. They believed wholly in the doctrine of election and preached openly the gospel of grace to the world. One of them, Hugh Martin, exemplified this kind of invitation this way. He says, "The grace of God in forgiveness is as free and unfettered in its sovereignty, as absolute, unlimited, and unconditional in its proposal, as his law is absolute in its authority. Untrammeled by any circumstances, unhampered by any condition, it offers free and immediate, full and irreversible forgiveness to every hearer of the gospel, and whosoever will, let him come." McChain, likewise, Yes, the message we are commissioned to bring is not one of wrath, but of love and joy. I beseech you to mark that we do not invite you to come and make a feast for yourselves, to bring your own provisions with you. No, we invite you to a ready prepared feast. All things are ready. The oxen and the fatling are killed. The wine is poured out. The garments are waiting your acceptance. All things are ready. Not one thing is unprovided. Thomas Chalmers likewise called sinners to repentance in light of the doctrine of predestination. He said, quote, "We also feel ourselves unwarranted to say to one and to all of you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ye shall be saved. Repent and be converted and your sins shall be forgiven you. Return unto God and he will be reconciled. If you do as we bid you, God's decree respecting your deliverance from hell, a decree which we have not the previous knowledge of, will be made known by its accomplishment. Again, we call upon you, our hearers, to compare your situation with that of the centurion and the soldiers. They were told by a prophet that they were to be saved, and when that prophet told them that they were to do for the purpose of saving themselves, they obeyed him. They did not say, oh, it's all predestinated, and we may give up our anxieties and do nothing. So you see, they didn't pit election against the free offer of salvation. They bound them together. Likewise, Andrew Thompson, who was one of the early preachers in the movement, this is what he said in his address to those who refused communion. Quote, "O ye to whom this melancholy description applies, we would beseech you to stop short in your career of thoughtlessness and folly, and we would hold up to view the ordinance you have been disregarding as exhibiting in the death and mediation of Christ, the only way by which you can return to God and obtain eternal life, and as denouncing at the same time through the sorrows and ignominies of the cross that awful retribution which awaits those who reject the salvation of the gospel and will not to have Christ rule over them." It was said of William Chalmers Burns, whose preaching ignited the revival, that, quote, "With him, the winning of souls was a passion, calm but intense and consuming." They had eternity in view. Not only were they aware that people were about to die, they were aware that life was offered to them, and they were the heralds of that life. So are we. Third, not only the nearness of death and the freeness of life, but the furnace of hell. Knowing the dire condition of their unconverted hearers, Scottish men of God preached the terrors of perdition. This is pretty classic what you would call fire and brimstone preaching. That's the way they preached. In that vein, Robert Murray McChain once observed, quote, "that they that have most love in their hearts speak most of hell." Is that how you think? Certainly not how our world talks, is it? No. If you love, you'll stay away from the hard stuff. They thought the exact opposite. Now, if you really love someone, you'll tell them what's true. You'll tell them what's real, and hell is horrifyingly real. Thomas Chalmers pled with his listeners, saying this, "The revealed things which we find there belong to us, and we press them upon you. Unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If ye believe not in the Son of God, the wrath of God abideth in you. Be not deceived, neither covetous, nor thieves, nor extortioners, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God. He who forsaketh not all shall not be a disciple of Christ. The fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." These are plain declarations. And apart from the doctrine of predestination altogether, they ought, and if they are believed and listened to, they will have a practical influence on you. We call upon you not to resist this influence, but to cherish it. Similarly, Robert Murray McChain warned those who would resist the gospel call, quote, "All unconverted souls are in the fire. You are in the fire for two reasons. You are condemned to the fire. He that believeth not is condemned already. There is, as it were, a great pile of wood on which you are placed, and it is set on fire. The fire indeed has not yet reached you, though soon it will. Your hell is already begun, just as the children of God have their heaven begun, so you have got your hell begun. You have burning lusts and burning passions raging within you. These are the beginnings of hell. But ah, brethren, those of you who have been brought to Christ are brands plucked out of the fire. Observe that Christ plucks the brands out of the fire and grafts them into the living vine, that they may be made to glorify God by bearing fruit. You will be made to glorify God in one of two ways, either by bearing fruit or by being cast soul and body into hell. Yahweh hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. O brethren, which do you choose? O brands in the fire, will you not cry to be plucked out of the fire? I mean, they love their people enough to actually warn them, didn't they? They considered this no laughing matter. They didn't hide from hard truths, but they dealt openly with the reality of hell's open maw and heaven's free offer with tenderness and tenacity. And then finally, the nearness of death, the freeness of life, the furnace of hell, and the fullness of heaven propelled these men to be earnest preachers, and it should do the same for us. The fullness of heaven. Hugh Martin contrasted the toils of this world with the glories of the next. He said this, "In the kingdom of Christ, there is no adversity, no evil, no death, no bereavement, no separation. In Jerusalem, there are included all the faithful of every age, the whole family in heaven and on earth, an innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. In this church of the resurrection and the life, there are no real deaths, no real separations, no real bereavements, and no real losses. There are transpositions, transferences, and translations. But bereavements, strictly speaking, and in the language of faith, which is the language of the kingdom of the word of the Lord, there are none. Bind in your heart the church of the resurrection and the life. You will get nothing there to wound your heart." Earnest preachers live in heaven. They breathe the air of the eternal state. They're constantly setting their mind on things above, not on earthly things. And that's the way that these men preached. McChain regaled the glories of seeing the beauty of God without hindrance in the holiness of heaven. He said, "On earth we have very poor conceptions of the infinite loveliness of God. But then we shall be like pillars in the temple of our God and go no more out. We shall know even as we are known, no more in a glass, but in reality we shall see God and eternally gaze on his uncreated loveliness. Oh, what praises shall this draw from our burning hearts to all eternity. This God is our God forever and ever. Oh, then, brethren, is it not better to be with Christ that we may love and praise God more?" Taking there from Philippians 1, Paul says it's better to depart and be with Christ. Thomas Chalmers waxed on the happiness of heaven in the righteous souls of the glorified. He said, "The happiness of heaven lies simply and essentially in the well-going machinery of a well-conditioned soul. There may be audible music in heaven, but its chief delight will be in the music of well-poised affections and of principles in full and consenting harmony with the laws of eternal rectitude. There may be visions of loveliness there, but it will be the loveliness of virtue, as seen directly in God and as reflected back again in family likeness from all his children. It will be this that shall give its purest and sweetest transports to the soul. In a word, the main reward of paradise is spiritual joy." If you had to sum up all of that, I would say the thing that made these men earnest in their preaching, that ought to make us earnest in our teaching, is an eternal mindset. That you're able to see beyond this world. The right now, the immediate. I mean, that's where everyone lives, isn't it? Part of being a faithful minister of the Word of God is that you're able to cast people's eyes beyond what they can already see. Not in a way that disconnects them from reality, but in a way that makes them more effective in every little part of life. We need help. That's part of why we need the Scriptures, is to get beyond the to-do list. And the kids and their problems and the work and the job and the paycheck and the doctor's appointment and all of that can be so consuming to our minds that we forget the stuff that lasts forever. which is of such weighty importance. The common denominator in the earnest preaching of the 19th century Scottish evangelical revival was a mind set on things above. Like the Puritans before them, the Scottish evangelicals preached with eternity in view. Whether life or death, heaven or hell, they were gripped by the world to come. It's a way of saying that the future was sort of invading the present through their preaching, because they could see and grasp onto those eternal realities through the scriptures. They were men earnest in their preaching because they knew what was at stake. They saw with unobscured clarity the glories of heaven, the horrors of hell, the value of souls, and the radiance of Christ. That's why they spoke to men with sincerity, for the sake of their eternal destinies. They stood between earth and heaven, between now and then, and they ferried men across the river of death into the endless shores of glory. There were no gimmicks. There were no jokes in their preaching. I've read a lot of it. I haven't found one yet. Not that humor's wrong or bad, but they just didn't have them. They didn't beat around the bush. They were just honest, earnest preachers from God's word to the world. We need that kind of example to set us ablaze today. Their blood-earnest seeking of souls to echo in our own teaching, that their vice grip on heaven would tether our hearts to true riches. My exhortation to you then, after now a year's worth of teaching on preaching and teaching, of consideration of how best to meditate on and then deliver the truths of Scripture, my exhortation to you would be to likewise live with an eternal mindset. To not settle each day for simple tasks and accomplishments. We all have them. We need to do them. But to live in a way where our minds are set on something far greater, where we grasp through the scriptures, through the truth of God's word, what really matters, that that's what grips our hearts, so we don't get bent out of shape about the guy who cuts us off in traffic. People can tell when you are petty like that. And I have been. We all have been. What we need is our hearts reoriented towards the things that matter most, which are secured by Christ and won through the cross and offered to us in the gospel. That's what makes an earnest preacher. It's not fancy-sounding rhetoric. It's not really even all those other marks that we talked about, being able to put a rhetorical package together, a well-tuned speech. Ultimately, the thing that's going to carry when you're teaching is if people know you really mean it. I think if I had to teach no other lesson on preaching, this would be the one. If you could get nothing else, I mean, if you had terrible outlines, if you barely were saying what the text was saying, but at least you had some bit of truth from the Word of God and you delivered it and you meant it with blood earnestness, I think that would be enough. I mean, these men, the Scottish evangelical preachers, they by and large weren't scholars. Some of them were pretty brilliant, but by and large, these men didn't know a ton of Hebrew and Greek. Some of them did. But what they had was a grip on Christ. What they had was a love for people, a genuine, earnest love that was tempered by and influenced from and poured through the scriptures. And you can tell, can't you, when you've listened to a sermon from someone who means it and someone who doesn't? So my exhortation to us would be, whatever you do, and I pray that we do all of it, but whatever you do in your teaching, get the Word of God right and then deliver it in a way that is honest, that's earnest, where you mean it. And God will be honored through that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we know that what we're asking for here is a work of your Spirit. This isn't something that we can just gin up. Something we can work in ourselves. We need your Spirit to convince us that these things really are that important, this sober, this serious. We play so often, so loosely, so casually, with things more precious than diamond and gold. Things that outlast even this earth. May we not be found so delinquent. But instead, may we be found to treasure and appreciate the value of the gospel, of Christ, of heaven, and the eternal truths of your word that lead us there. Give my brothers and sisters here facility, not only with language, but with their own hearts, to be able to take whatever truth it is that you're imparting to them, to press it into their own souls by your Spirit, and then as a Spirit-empowered herald to deliver it to your church. We thank you that you have been faithful to this church to give us earnest preaching for decades and decades. God, would you continue to do that in whatever setting you put us? Make us faithful to your word that we might praise you for all that you have done for an eternity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.